The people of the earth could clap their hands at the great work God has done and is doing. We've come to Acts chapter 19 today, and it's a passage where God does great things. Would you turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin? I'm going to read about 12 verses, chapter 19, verse 1 to 12 now, but there is more. And it really starts all the way back in Acts 18:21, as in this part of the story of the book of Acts, which we've been studying as a church for a while, come to a climactic point, a moment of supreme demonstration of power, power of God through the Apostle Paul. We're going to read some things that are striking. I hope to explain them to you, and we'll see what God did then and what he does now. Listen to God's word. I'm going to read Acts 19, 1 to 12 now, and the rest of the scriptures later. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some apostles and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I do pray that we would have the ability to hear what you are doing then and what you do now through your mighty power, through your Holy Spirit still at work in our lives this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be honest with you. I spent quite a little bit of time trying to decide what the best analogy is for what's happening in this part of God's Word, in this Scripture. I hope it works for you. Sports teams sometimes go through dark periods in which the team loses more games than they win, maybe for a while, maybe for some years, like the Missouri Tigers, for example, that are beloved to some people here. And then the team begins to turn around, and people see signs that things are getting a little bit better, and the team has a winning record, and they go off to a bowl game after the year, and they perform well. And you say, you know, that was pretty good. We may do better next year. And they do better next year. And then the next year even better. And this year, if you care about such things, and even if you don't, the Missouri Tigers were within one victory of making it to the national championship. And some people say, you know, next year's the year. We're building and building toward the climax. It happens in a number of spheres of life. It happens in politics, too. The primaries and the presidential elections are often very much about getting known and building and slowly coming to the point where everyone knows who you really are and you're ready for the next step, maybe to be a presidential nominee. Something like this is happening as Paul moves through the cities in the book of Acts, and finally arrives at Berea. He has had, if you've been here over the weeks, a number of really difficult places of ministry. He's been beaten, stoned, tossed in jail, lashed, abused, run out of towns. He has he's been silenced in the middle of his messages. But then things are starting to get a little bit better. Last week we saw his ministry at Corinth, and in Corinth, Paul was able to stay for a year and a half, and God said, "Everything's going to be all right. You're not going to be abused or mistreated. I have many people in this city. I have a long ministry for you here." And so it was. And he stayed for 18 months when he finally decided that his time there was done and his second great missionary journey was over. And it was time, he knew, to go back to Jerusalem and to report to the church and to reestablish his bonds with the Christians there. And so he went. He went and he took his friends. We talked about them a little bit last week, Priscilla and Aquila. And they traveled together. And even as you can't necessarily go straight from St. Louis to, what shall we say, Flagstaff, you're probably going to have to stop off somewhere. You're going to probably have to go through to a small city. You probably have to go through a connecting flight, maybe in Atlanta or Chicago or someplace like that, maybe Dallas. And so it was then. There wasn't necessarily a boat going straight from Corinth all the way to Israel. And so he stops in Ephesus. And while he's there, because it's not a 30-minute connection, you know, while he's there, he teaches a little bit. And here's another sign that things are getting better. Instead of teaching a little bit in the synagogue and getting kicked out or abused, the people say to him, this is all in Acts chapter 18, I didn't read it to you. The people say to him, can you stay longer? The Jews in the synagogue say, do you really have to go? Can't you tell us more about Jesus the Christ? And he says, I'm sorry, I have to go. And I'll come back, Lord willing, I will come back to you and finish this ministry. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch to report. Yet he leaves a couple people behind. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind, and it seems that that was strategic, and they're going to prepare the way for his ministry. In fact, they do set up what we could call his first part of a team, Priscilla and Aquila, and then a little bit later, a man named Apollos. The Bible says that Apollos was a learned man who was thoroughly acquainted with the Scriptures, and he spoke with a great fervor, and he taught the way of Jesus accurately. So he was quite a man, and he taught there for a while, a great asset to the cause. But Priscilla and Aquila are listening to him. And as they listen, they can tell there's something wrong with his message. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was wrong. It says he knew only the baptism of John. That was a baptism of repentance. So maybe there were some things missing about Christ or union with Christ, which is what baptism represents. He wasn't baptizing people. They weren't baptized. He wasn't baptized or teaching people to be baptized into the name of Christ. And yet his teaching wasn't far wrong. It also says that he knew the way of the Lord, meaning he was a solid citizen. He knew who Jesus was, he knew what he said, knew what he did, but something was missing. It wasn't major, and here's the proof. As Priscilla and Aquila listened, they decided to rebuke him or correct him in private. Now, that means a couple things. It means there was a mistake that had to be set straight. It means that they realized that errors have consequences, and it'll cause problems if this man keeps on teaching without correction. But it also shows it wasn't a major mistake. It was small enough that they could wait. To put it in terms of our church, I make little mistakes. I misspeak. I made one in reading the Scripture. And no one here said, Dan, nobody jumped up and said, you said the wrong word. Maybe if I'd made the same mistake and called Paul Apollos five times, several would have corrected me at the door and said, by the way, you're switching your words. So Priscilla and Aquila were operating more or less at that level. It's a mistake. We don't have to jump up and haul them down, but we have to correct them. And so they're doing this to establish the church. Now, there are a couple lessons to be learned from this simple act. The first is that even while we're a church that believes that God has called males to lead the church, we're not monolithic. We know the complexity to the biblical teaching Priscilla and Aquila taught. Even notice that Priscilla goes first. We don't know exactly why. Was she of higher social rank? Was she more knowledgeable? Was she more bold as a person? But she's mentioned first. So men and women, women and men, are together ministering in the church in Ephesus. She didn't hesitate to correct even a great man. She did it privately, but she did correct them. Second point is this, that even if you're not, and not many of us are, public teachers or preachers standing behind a podium to declare in a monologue what God's truth is, we're all supposed to be teachers. We should all know enough that if we hear something wrong, we know it's wrong. We may not know exactly what's wrong. We don't know exactly how to correct it, but we're all responsible to listen, to know what's God's truth and what isn't. Third point is this. Priscilla and Aquila had spent a year and a half with the Apostle Paul, and now they're ready to do this thing, to correct even a knowledgeable and prominent teacher in the church. I don't know about you, but I sometimes wonder, in fact, fairly often wonder, what it would be like to be Paul's traveling companion. What would it be like to be with him in a boat or to be his guard guarding him in jail? You can just imagine him saying things like, by the way, do you want to know why you just beat me up? I'd be glad to tell you. And then he would tell the story. I don't know exactly what Paul would have been like. I think that Paul, had he lived today, would watch the Super Bowl and would talk to people about it afterwards. You know, exciting game last week. And he seemed to know and be able to follow athletics and have some interest in it. I think he probably would follow the presidential primaries and be perfectly willing to talk with his buddies about, you know, who the best candidates are and what it takes to be a leader and so forth. But I also believe that Paul didn't waste time. You know, if you were with Paul, you might make small talk about the weather and about politics, but I also think that you'd get a heavy dose of theology. Here's Priscilla and Aquila. They're just tent makers, but they've been hanging out with Paul, and so they know. And they're bold, and they say, we hear a mistake, and we're going to correct it. And this says to us, not just that we should all be teachers, that we should all know the truth enough, and it's true for men and women, we're all in this together. It also says that we shouldn't waste our time. We shouldn't hesitate to make small talk about weather, to be sure. But we should be willing to move beyond weather and the Super Bowl and who's ahead in the latest poll. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Lots of chances to do good if we seize it. So let's seize it. Parents with your children, friends with your friends. So the church is getting ready. We're in the preparatory phase of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Even while he's away, foundations are being laid. Teachers are coming. Messes are being cleaned up. I don't know how it goes with you. Debbie and I went to visit our daughter in college yesterday and the day before, sort of a 25, 26-hour visit. And when you do one of those quick visits, you're still leaving home. And it still means that in our house, the word is passed. We can't leave until the kitchen is orderly. I don't know exactly why. I get big head nods as I say this, but, you know, a woman says, I do not want to come back to a messy kitchen. I want to have it in order when I come back. I don't understand the logic, why it has to be before or afterward, but we're very adamant about this. And that's the way things are. And yet there's something like that going on here. Things have to be cleaned up. They have to be in order. And Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila are doing that. And when Paul arrives, he actually has to do some cleanup too. It's a kind of an unusual story. He arrives and he meets, chapter 19 now, verses 1 to 7, some apostles of John, or disciples of John. And as soon as Paul meets them, he can tell almost at once that something is amiss, and he starts asking them questions. And the first question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, golly, we didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, that's a bad sign. If you don't know that there's a Holy Spirit. He says, well, then, if you don't know anything about the Spirit, how about baptism? What baptism did you receive? And they say, well, we received John's baptism. And Paul essentially says, okay, now I get it. Because, you see, the Bible teaches that everyone who belongs to Christ has received and is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. No one can become a Christian. No one can live as a Christian apart from union in Christ, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, these disciples, quote unquote, these disciples of John aren't yet disciples of Jesus. Either they've heard nothing or they've heard next to nothing about Jesus and about his Spirit and about baptism into Jesus and union with Christ. We'll put it this way. They're stuck in the old covenant. Although they're living in new covenant times after Jesus has had his ministry, they haven't heard about it. They're vaguely like, they're mostly like people like Moses and Abraham and David and Ruth and all the rest. That is to say, they don't really know who Jesus is. And so Paul tells them, and they listen, and they repent, and they believe, and Paul places his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. And now we all have to take a deep breath and relax, or try to relax, because these aren't things we necessarily do around here. What does this mean? Well, let me tell you, first of all, that some people take this statement that, you know, that the Holy Spirit came on them in a dramatic way after they're already called disciples. They take this to mean that the Holy Spirit comes on some believers and gives them a second blessing. That is to say, there's sort of one level of believer or disciple, and then that's ordinary people. And then there are extraordinary people, the folks who can speak in tongues and prophesy and have other powerful manifestations of the Spirit's work. These are the people who are smiling all the time because they have victory over sin and they have peace and they have assurance in their hearts. Now, I'm caricaturing it just a tiny bit, but not too much. There actually are people who believe there's one level of Christian. And then there's another level of Christian who has the second blessing of God's Spirit, much more power and victory in their life. And if I want to be agreeable, which I do right now, then I'll say, I believe in second blessings. I believe that God gives a second blessing to his people after they believe, sometimes months or years later. I believe in a second blessing as long as you'll also say this, I believe in a third blessing, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a seventh, and a 15th. That is to say, God does have the freedom and the right to come to us again and again and to display his reality and his power and his goodness and his peace in our life in new and fresh ways, but that doesn't make us into first and second class citizens. Everyone who trusts in Christ has the same status, the same spirit, the same union with our Lord. We all have the same experiences. In fact, if you look at this passage and you look at the whole Bible, you notice that these 12 men had what we all have. They repented of sin, that is to say, they knew they were sinners, and they were heartfelt and genuine and humble in their request for forgiveness and grace from the Lord. They knew they had no power to stop sinning. They turned to Christ and to Christ alone for forgiveness and for healing. That's what all Christians do. And they believed. They believed in the God who would send a Redeemer. And then when they heard Paul say, oh, he has sent, they said, oh, and then they believed all the more. So all Christians repent, all Christians believe, and then they were baptized because all Christians have to take on themselves the sign of the covenant. Now, I admit that baptism isn't essential in the same way that faith is. If someone believes on their deathbed and doesn't have time to get baptized, they're still with the Lord. But we still have to receive the sign and stand before the world if adult baptism or if a child baptism, then when a child comes of age, we stand before the Lord and say, I believe in Christ. He is mine and I am his. We repent, we believe, we own the faith, and we receive the Holy Spirit. That's what all believers share in common. When we think of the Spirit, sometimes we think in these terms, we think that when we have the Spirit, something mighty or amazing or powerful or dramatic happens, like tongues and like miracles. And in fact, the Holy Spirit does do that and come with remarkable power at times, and this isn't the day for it, but I've seen some of those things with my own eyes, and they're amazing, and they can stir our faith. But that's not the way things usually go. Usually, it's quiet, steady, faithfulness, love, obedience, trust in God, love of neighbor. That's what's impressive. Not a dramatic event here and a cataclysm there. Yes, there are special moments when the Holy Spirit shows himself with extraordinary power. And yes, when God does a new thing, he often attends it with the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, when thousands of people turned to Christ, Acts chapter 2, as Paul preached, that day the Holy Spirit came and people spoke in tongues. And later on, when the Holy Spirit first came to the Gentiles with power and people were believing in a large group at the house of Cornelius, then again there were tongues and mighty manifestations, and here too. But it's not the norm. It's God's freedom to do as he will, to show his power as he will. But the norm is quiet, steady love. Now, if you are of a certain mind, you might ask, can we just go back to this question of these 12 guys wandering around, thinking they're disciples and not even really having heard of Christ, or at least barely having heard of Christ? How can something like that happen? And the answer is, the church is a messy place. The church was a messy place, is the first idea. Second point is, it still is. Now, here's how people could be wandering around thinking they're disciples having heard of Christ. In those days, if you wanted to learn more about God, you really couldn't go to a local library and check out a book of Christian theology. There weren't any. You couldn't call up your pastor or your consultant back in Jerusalem because the phone wasn't going to be invented for another 1900 years. You couldn't search the web. You couldn't go to a seminary. You couldn't consult your teachers from your Christian school. You were on your own. The word passed from mouth to mouth, mouth to ear, and there were lots of slips along the way in the early going. But what we have to make sure of is that we don't think to ourselves, well, that's the way it was long ago. The church was a messy place. Now, a little bit earlier, we greeted each other, right? And we smile and we shake our hands and we look at each other. And if you almost feel like saying, you know, greet each other again and look at the person next to you in the pew. And if you do, you will see someone whose hair is clean and orderly. Someone who is probably well-dressed. They may not have a tie or a suit on, but they chose their clothes and they know what they're doing and they have social graces. And don't let it fool you. Don't let the clothes and the hair and the cleanness and the order and the social graces fool you. Because the church is still a messy place despite superficial appearances to the contrary. The church is still full of people with grave misconceptions. There are still people who are going to come to church today, in this church and lots of other churches, and say, I believe in Jesus, and sing songs of the faith. And then on Monday morning, when they arrive at work and park the car, they're going to park their faith with the car and go into that workplace and say things like, a man's got to do what a man's got to do, meaning all bets are off about biblical morality. That's the way it is with some people. And inside the church, there are people who are beautiful on the outside and running in fear from their job, from their family, from a bad decision they made, from another church, from friends, shattered relationships. In the church, there are people who are, there aren't just people who are legalistic and judgmental and harsh and betray the love of Christ by their attitudes. There are people in the church that are legalistic and judgmental one day and lazy and laissez-faire the next, and they don't really know whether they're living by grace or law, whatever mood strikes them. There are people who know the gospel full well, and they know that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us from all of our sins, and they know that full well, and then something goes wrong in their life, and they say, oh, God is judging me for that bad thing I did 10 years ago. And they forget completely that Christ's sacrifice covers all of our sins. Church was and is a messy place, but God is building his church. The house is in order now. We've got Paul and Apollos and Aquila, and good teaching is going on, and the wandering disciples of John are taken care of. And now things are ready to launch. We may wish that things would have launched a long time ago, but now they are. So Paul goes to the synagogue. It's long been his custom to go there. But this time, it's different when he goes. This time, instead of speaking a while and being tossed out, he speaks for months on end. And wins convert after convert after convert. And he's speaking boldly. And he's holding nothing back. And he is debating and persuading. There's an open exchange of ideas. And he's telling people about the kingdom of God. Eventually, the people in the synagogue say, okay, enough. You know, you can't just take over our synagogue. And Paul goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. I don't know if you get it, but this is one of the Bible's micro jokes. I guess you have to know Greek since nobody here is laughing right now. The lecture hall of Tyrannus means the lecture hall of the tyrant. That's what Tyrannus means. You know, like a Tyrannosaurus Rex dinosaur is a tyrant lizard king. That's what the name means. Now, of course, we understand that no one would name their little lad. We have baptized Catherine today. It means pure one. You give lovely names to your children. And no one would, you know, name their little lad Tyrant. So it must have been a nickname given to him by his students. You know, this is the Tyrant's lecture hall. But even tyrants have their limits. And he didn't lecture ferociously all day long, almost certainly during the heat of the day when everybody else is taking a siesta. He let his students take a siesta. And so Paul said, unoccupied hall, cheaper rent, let's use it. And he brings his disciples there. But he also lets it become an open forum so that anyone from the entire district, from the whole city and the whole region around Ephesus, can come and hear him engage in two things, proclamation of the gospel and dialogue with anyone who would come by. At the words for dialogue and reasoning and arguing and debating and persuading appear almost 10 times in Acts 18 and 19. Paul is not afraid to proclaim. He's also not afraid to have an open interchange of ideas and take any concept, any argument from anybody. By the way, it's one reason why we have on Thursdays right now what someone has dubbed our agnostic lunch. Now, anybody can ask any serious question at the agnostic lunch. If you want to know more about it, talk to me at the door. But free interchange of ideas. And through this free interchange, then and now, he's explaining the gospel, he's explaining Jesus to the people, and the results are powerful. The whole region is hearing about Jesus. And he's not just saying Jesus is Savior, he is proclaiming, Acts says, the kingdom of God. Now we have to be careful when we hear this. To proclaim the kingdom of God is much more than saying God reigns in heaven. It's not about heaven. It's not about the land we'll get someday. Kingdom is what's known as a dynamic noun, and it's paired with the Greek word, which means to reign. When he proclaims the kingdom of God, he's proclaiming the reign of God or the reign of Christ. He is saying Jesus reigns. He's the Christ, he's the deliverer, but he also reigns over all of life. That's why we have an art show. That's why we have music at the art show, because we believe that Jesus reigns over the arts. It's why we have a speaker coming tonight, Lauren Winter, telling us, presenting a biblical view of romance and intimacy and sexuality, because we don't want to leave romance to the Hallmark folks. And we don't want to leave sexuality to MTV videos. We believe that Christ reigns over all of life. That's what Paul was proclaiming as well. So the ministry goes in words, but it also goes in deeds. I don't know what you think of these statements that we have about the work of Paul, these singular miracles. Are you frightened that handkerchiefs that he maybe wore around his head when he was making tents and aprons that he wore around his waist when he labored, that if someone touches his handkerchiefs and his aprons, they're healed? Does it remind you of those fairly creepy televangelists who want to give you a cloth that they've touched and you can have it for just $20 in the mail? It's unusual. There's no doubt about it. Even the Bible says they're unusual. Even Luke, who's familiar with the miracles of the apostles, says these are singular miracles. These are extraordinary miracles. These are beyond the norm, even for all the miracles that he's seen. What's the point of these miracles? I believe what God is doing is this. He is willing to communicate with people, with us, where we are, not where we ought to be. And so if he encounters someone, if he knows there's someone who's ripe for coming to faith, if that person is full of superstitious ideas, he doesn't say, I refuse to work with you because of your superstition. He speaks to people in their superstition to lift them from their superstition. That's why you have, in the Gospels, there's a couple occasions where people touch Jesus' clothes and they're healed. One time, people touch Peter's clothes and are healed. And one time, they touch Paul's clothes and are healed. I think the best explanation is that these are people who weren't very far advanced, but they believed that the gods have power. And they worshiped the Greek and Roman gods because they could give power to them. And God said, as I'm doing this work, I'm willing to come down to their level and show that I have power. That Paul is not just words, he is deeds. He is demonstrating the power of God, and the people listened and they watched and they took it to heart. By way of analogy, I talked to a man a while ago who was a relatively new Christian, maybe been a Christian about a year. And he had heard people use the word tithe, and it kind of scared him, and he didn't want to do that because it was too much money. And then he came to me one day and he said, Dan, you'll never guess what happened. I put a tithe in the offering plate, and 3 days later I got a surprise check for twice that amount. And I said, Jim, hang on a second. Please don't think that. He said, oh, I know, but don't you think it was really cool that God gave me this sign, it'll be okay? And I said, you know what? I think it was pretty cool. We're not saying that God is going to demonstrate his power the way we would like every time we would like. But he is capable of demonstrating his power when we need to see it. But then quickly, he wants to make sure, the Bible wants to make sure that we don't abuse that power. And so we get another story, the story of these 7 sons of Sceva who are wandering around using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. Again, it seems very strange to us. It's there in the passage that I didn't quite read. It goes like this in verse 13. There are some Jewish folks who are driving out evil spirits, and they're invoking the name of Jesus over those who are demon-possessed. And they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And one day there were these 7 sons doing it, and the evil spirit, I'm now in verse 15, answered and said, Jesus I know, and I'm familiar with Paul, that's my translation, but who are you? And he overpowered them and beat them up and tore their clothes to shreds and they ran away. Now, what's going on with that? A lot of people thought in the ancient world that names have power. If you know the name of a god, you can draw on the power of that god. And so some people picked up the idea, Jesus is powerful, and so we can use the power of Jesus and get what we want in this world. And it looks like, you know, the Bible never says anywhere that all demons are smart or clever or bold or anything. It looks like it worked for a while. And they would say, in the name of Jesus, and the demons would run off. And then one demon, who's a little bit tougher and smarter, said, hang on a second, you don't have the right to use the name of Jesus. And bam! And off they ran. What happened? What happened is the story was told far and wide. And people now realize 2 things. The name of Jesus is power, but you can't trifle with that power. You've got to really believe it. And the story was told, and even more people came to listen to Paul, and even more people repented. And the proof of their repentance is this, that in a city, I'm now in verses 17 to 20, in a city that was famed or infamous in the ancient world for its addiction to magic and incantations and amulets and all the rest, that people were so awestruck and so impressed by Jesus, that they didn't just believe in Jesus. It says that they also took their magic scrolls and they burned them. It tells us how much they were worth. It says 50,000 drachmas. It's about $3 million. That's quite a sign of faith. If you're addicted to cocaine and you've got a stash, you could say to yourself, you know, I'm really behind in my credit card debt. I'll just one last time, I'll get going with cocaine. I'll take this cocaine, which I'm not going to use, but I'm not going to flush it down the toilet. I'll sell it to a few people. You see, that would indicate you're not really quite getting the point, that this is destructive stuff. But if you break with cocaine by flushing it down the toilet, then we say, okay, now we get it. Now we know that you realize you've got to make a radical break. And so it was with these people. They didn't sell their magic scrolls. They burned them because they believed that Jesus is the power of God and were sacrificing themselves for that. And so we have a picture of strength and of power long ago that also speaks to us. What do we have? We have, first of all, God working in teams. It's not Paul alone. It's Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and others in the city. It takes a group to get something done. And then we have steps to put the house of God in order. Mistakes cleared up. People taught. And then we have bedrock experiences that everyone must share. Repentance and faith and baptism and the Holy Spirit. And then when these things are set, then we proclaim Christ not just as Lord, but as King reigning over all. And God adds to words power. And people are impressed by the power, but not just that, they come to real faith. They trust in the one who has the power and walk with him. And I pray that what happened long ago then would be true for us. Working in teams, cleaning up our house, knowing the gospel, sharing the same experiences, knowing that Christ is Lord of all, sometimes showing it with power, sometimes quietly, steadily changing our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us your truth and your spirit and your power and even blessings like the blessings that the church experienced long ago. As your children, may we walk in your strength, in your truth, in your love, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.